Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Acts chapter 12. And I'd like to read you the passage that we're going to be exploring this morning in our ongoing study of this book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts 12, 1 through 11, where Luke writes, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church, in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" The title of Psalm 59 is this: "A Miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him." That's the title. Pretty self-explanatory title. The story behind that title in that Davidic psalm is that King Saul was very, very much jealous of David. And so he decided to kill him. He threw his spear at David as David was playing his harp before him. And he tried to pin David to the wall. 1 Samuel 10 is where the story is found. And it says that David quickly dodged the spear and then fled to his own house. That night, Saul sent men after David, not to go in and invade the house, because Saul's own daughter, Michal, was in there. The princess was in there. She was David's wife. She might get hurt. Instead, they just set up an ambush outside the house, waiting for David to come out the next morning, and they were going to kill him the minute he stepped outside that door. The house was his safety zone because his wife, Michal, was in there. The minute he went outside, he was going to be killed. David knows that. He's probably has seen those men out there. He knows what they're going to do to him the minute he steps outside. And David begins to pray, and that Psalm 59, is David's prayer. Listen to what he prays. "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from the men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, for no guilt of mine. They run and set themselves against me. Arouse thyself to help me and see. Look, Lord, you can see it. I haven't done anything to these guys, and they're just waiting out there to kill me." God's people instinctively cry out to their heavenly Father for help when they're in need. They also pray to him for one another when fellow believers face danger, or distress and difficulty. And you see that all throughout the Bible. Moses was an example of this. Moses prayed for the unfaithful, disobedient people of Israel because God was planning to kill them, destroy them, and dispossess them. And so Moses goes to bed. And he prays a prayer that causes God actually to change his mind. And that's what the word says. God changed his mind. Numbers 14:19, Moses prayed, "Pardon, I pray thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Lord, you've always forgiven these people. You always had to forgive them. And your forgiveness has been limitless. Your grace has been boundless. So don't stop doing that. Don't destroy them now. Just keep forgiving them. Verse 20 says, "So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word." Moses prayed for Israel. God spared them. He was going to kill them. He was going to destroy them. He was going to bring them and as a nation to an abrupt end and replace them with Moses and Moses' sons and daughters and descendants. Samuel prayed for Israel also. Again, they had been disobedient. Samuel offers an offering to God for their forgiveness. And then Samuel prays that God would spare them because the Philistines were bearing down on them and were going to destroy them. In 1 Samuel 7:9, we read, "Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. That must have been some kind of thunder to rout a whole army of people. The point is, it's very normal, very natural for us, when we're in trouble, to go to the Lord, to raise our hands and cry out to Him, "Help!" It's equally normal for us to pray for one another. When other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, have run into problems or difficulties or troubles of some kind. The interesting thing is, God knows all this is going to happen. He knows every detail of what's going to happen. He knows we're going to pray. He knows He's going to answer our prayer. He knows how He's going to answer our prayer. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is never surprised by anything because He knows it all ahead of time in detail. He knew beforehand that David was going to be ambushed. He knew that Israel was going to run into problems. He knew that David was going to pray for his situation, that Moses and Samuel were going to pray for Israel in their time of need and trouble. He knew all of that ahead of time. He knew exactly what they were going to pray. He knew the problems. He knew what they were going to pray. And he knew how he was going to answer their prayer. He knew it all. Now, we ask the question at this point. If God knew it all, and God knew how He was going to react to it all, what's the point of their prayer? Why bother to pray? God's a sovereign God. How do our prayers fit into His sovereignty? Given the fact He's a sovereign God who does exactly what He's always purposed to do from the very beginning, are we wasting our time praying? Well, that's man's arrogant mind asking a question out of its petulance that it doesn't get to be God. Man says to God, "How come I don't get to be God? How come I don't get to call the shots? How come you predetermined everything? Am I just going through the mechanics of this thing and you've already, this is a game that you're playing with me?" And God says, "No, I want you to pray because I want you to enter into the problem. I'm being true to the moment. I'm in that problem myself. I'm dealing with it. I want you to deal with it. And in the process, I want you to look to me as a child looks to his father in trouble, raising his arms saying, 'God, help me. Heavenly Father, be the Father that you are. Help me through this difficult time because I can't handle it.'" He wants us to respond to Him as a creature to its Creator, and the Creator being a loving Heavenly Father. Professor Oliver Buswell describes and explains it like this. He says, "God has anticipated our prayers before the foundation of the world. He has built the answer to our prayers into the very structure of the universe. He knows that we will pray in a spontaneous manner as a child cries to his father." God uses difficult circumstances to get us to cry out to him in prayer for ourselves and for one another, responding to him as a child appeals in desperation to a loving father for help, so that the Lord can then respond to us as a loving father, any loving father, would respond to his child. The Lord draws us into His plans and His purposes through our prayers. Our prayers are our participation in His sovereign purposes for all mankind. James 5:16 is a very, very important verse. Listen to what it says, and I'm going to kind of explain it almost word by word as I go through it. The statement is this: the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, let's go back and look at it. The effective, the authoritative, the powerful prayer. Now, that's not the common word for prayer. It's a less used word for prayer. It's deesis. Deesis refers to something that's a prayer that pertains to a specific request and is extremely intense. This is prayer from the guts. This is prayer when we are just desperately needing for something from God and we are passionately crying out to Him saying, I've got to have your help here. The effective, powerful supplication. That's the way the King James translates it, and I prefer that translation. It's more intense than just everyday prayer. The effective, fervent supplication of a righteous man, not just any old man, certainly not a non-believer, but not even a believer who's not living a righteous life at that moment. The effective, fervent supplication of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, our natural reaction is to say, well, that's talking about spiritual superstars. That's talking about the Moseses and the Daniels and the Davids and the Elijahs, not people like me, just sort of common, everyday Walmart kind of Christians. So in verse 17, James adds this: Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, just like ours. He got tempted. He had problems. He sinned. He had a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. That is a major, major drought. Almost everything dies out. Why? Because one man prayed a prayer. And then it goes on, and he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Big things changed in big ways because Elijah prayed. Prayers count. Now, it's true that we can disqualify our own prayers with our sin. Psalm 66:14 says, if we regard iniquity and sin in our hearts, God won't even hear our prayers. Proverbs 28:9 says that the prayers of those who reject God's law, not only does He not listen to them, He abhors them. In fact, He considers them an abomination that are sour to His taste and ugly to His ear. James 1:7 says that God won't answer the prayers of those who pray without faith, those who are double-minded, one foot planted in the church and the other foot firmly planted in the world, going back and forth. Which way am I going to respond at any given moment? They're praying without faith. Their prayers are not going to be answered. James 4:3 says that God does not answer the prayers of those, and includes believers, who pray with selfish motives that they might lavish the things on their lusts that God gives them. 1 Peter 3:7 says that husbands and wives who are squabbling and bickering will have their prayers hindered by their attitude. And in Matthew 5:23, Jesus said, don't even bother worshiping the Lord in prayer as long as you're not reconciled to your fellow believers. If there's something going on between you and them, if there's a conflict, if there's a bitterness, don't even bother to pray. Don't even bother to worship. It's a waste of time. God won't hear it. But when the sin issues of our hearts are confessed and resolved, and when we're living in practical righteousness, I'm not talking about imputed righteousness. I'm talking about practical righteousness. The imputed righteousness is coming out in the way we're living our lives. When we're living a righteous life, then our prayers are heard. God will hear our prayers. When we can say with David, for no guilt of mine, they set themselves against me, then our prayers can become effectual because we're praying from righteousness, not from unrighteousness. In today's text, the Christians of Jerusalem's church will pray effectually for God to intervene on Peter's behalf. He has been arrested. He is going to be tried and in all likelihood executed probably the same day. And the church knows this, and so they get on their knees, and it's not a casual prayer. They are spilling out their fear that they're going to lose this man they need so much, Peter, praying that God will intervene on his behalf. So what we're going to see in this text is, first of all, Peter's peril. And then we're going to see the church's prayer for Peter in that perilous situation. And then we're going to see God's protection of Peter as he responds to the church's prayer. We begin by laying the foundation with Peter's peril. Peter was about to fall into the hands of a dangerous, unprincipled, but politically astute politician named Herod Agrippa. Herod had begun to persecute the church, and he was not bothering with common, everyday Christians. He was going after the leadership and the apostles, and this had the potential of doing real damage to the church. It wasn't yet established. The foundation was not laid. The foundation of the church is found in the apostles and prophets, according to Scripture. That foundation wasn't in place yet. We begin our text in Acts 12:1. Now, about that time, Herod, the king, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. The Herod that Luke is talking about here is Herod Agrippa I. He was a grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had been the ruler of all Judea and Samaria and other parts. He had a large kingdom. And he was the grandfather of Herod Agrippa, the man we're looking at in today's text. Herod the Great had not been a Jew. He was an Edomite. Edomites lived east of Israel. He was an Edomite. Herod Agrippa's son was a man named Aristobulus. Aristobulus had a son who was Herod Agrippa. So Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa's mother, wife of Aristobulus, is a lady called Mariamne. Mariamne is a Jew. Better than that, Mariamne was a descendant of the Hasmoneans. The Hasmoneans were a royal Jewish line, a dynasty who ruled for about 100 years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament during that 400-year period, right in the middle there. They came out of a man named John Hyrcanus, and they ruled. She was from that descent. So she was a royal personage in that sense. And that was important. Mariamne sent her son Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, to Rome as soon as Aristobulus, his father, had been murdered by his grandfather, Herod the Great. In Rome, he met two sons of Caesar. He grew up with them, named Caligula and Claudius. Both those boys would turn out to be emperors. Caligula first, and then he would be assassinated, and Claudius would rule after Caligula. Herod Agrippa knew them both. He had grown up with them. He played games with them. They were pals. When the two of them grew up, that friendship Herod Agrippa had with these two emperors really paid off big time, because they liked him so much, they gave him all of the lands that had once belonged to his grandfather, Herod the Great. In his case, success definitely depended upon who you knew, not what you knew. Herod Agrippa turned out to be a shrewd political animal with great survival instincts, but with very little care or concern for trivial little pesky things like truth and justice. He was a slick, charming opportunist who could turn potentially devastating circumstances to his own advantage by schmoozing the right people. He was good at it. He had learned politics can be a very rough game. You can lose your life, as my father Aristobulus did, he could have said. Not only had he cashed in on his old friendships with Caligula and Claudius by becoming the ruler of all Judea and beyond, he also learned how to play the game by being attractive to the people he ruled, the Jews, by portraying himself as a Jew. And not just a Jew, a zealous Jew, and not just a zealous Jew, the son of a royal Jew, his mother Mariamne, from the Hasmonean family. Knowing the trouble that Jewish antagonism could cause politicians such as Pilate a decade before him, he decided he was going to stay out of trouble. And so he found it politically expedient to emphasize his Jewishness and to portray himself as a zealous Jew, ingratiating himself to the Jews. His hypocrisy was absolutely shameless. According to the Mishnah, at the Feast of Tabernacles in or around the year 40, he put on quite a show. He got up and publicly read Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, God says, I don't want you to have kings. I want you to have Moses. I want you to have Joshua. I'll give you judges. I don't want you to have kings. But one of these days you're going to rebel against me and you're going to ask for a king. When you get that king, he is not to be a non-Israelite. He is not to be someone who doesn't come from Israel. We have the same thing today. You have to have been born an American to be a president. They had the same thing. God gave them that law, that they had to be Israelites if they were going to be kings. He's reading this. He comes to verse 15. God says, only true Israelites are to be kings. You're not to set anybody over you who's not a true Israelite. And he stops and he wipes a tear from his eye and he just bemoans the fact that a non-Israelite, an Edomite, had ruled over Israel. Who's he talking about? Grandpa, Herod the Great. So he disassociates himself with his own grandfather. And the people loved it. They ate this stuff up. Here's this guy. He's feeling bad about himself because he's a descendant of a non-Jew. And so they shout, be not dismayed. You are indeed our brother. Herod Agrippa knew how to work a crowd. He was good at it. He was a master manipulator. And he worked this crowd and gained the favor of his Jewish subjects in the process. Agrippa's main goal was to win and keep the Jews' goodwill, and thus to keep his job. And he would do almost anything and pay almost any price to increase his popularity among the Jews. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote this about Agrippa. This king was by nature very beneficent and liberal in his gifts and very ambitious to please the people with such large donations. And he made himself very illustrious by the many expensive presents he made them. He took delight in giving and rejoiced in living with good reputation. People like this are so hollow, and yet they can make themselves so secure by being whatever the public wants them to be. Agrippa discovered that one sure way of currying favor and loyalty among the Jews was to mistreat Christians, because they had set themselves against the Christians at this point, to injure them, to persecute them, to do them harm, to do them evil. And so he was willing to do that. He was willing to do anything. It didn't matter. He would do anything in a heartbeat that would increase his popularity. He had seen what had happened to Pilate. Pilate ultimately lost his job, was recalled to Rome because the Jews disagreed with him for so many things on so many different issues. That was not about to happen to Agrippa. He was going to be the best politician in the realm, and he was. Knowing it would increase his political leverage, his political capital with the Jews, he had James arrested and persecuted and executed, demonstrating what a cruel, dangerous, unscrupulous individual Agrippa could be. In verse 2 we read, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. This was the Apostle James. This was the brother of the Apostle John. James and John were two of the three men who were the closest to Jesus. Peter, James, and John. James is one of the three of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, and now he's just been executed. Luke says Agrippa had him put to death with a sword. It's a machaira. That's the actual word here. It's a fairly short, probably about this long, curved saber that was used in close combat. It wasn't one of the great big long huge swords they used. This was a kind of an extended knife. And it was curved. And usually when they used it in a situation like this, it was to decapitate a person. Apparently, he cut off the head of James. And his desire was to cut off the head of the church. This was a milestone in the persecution of Christians, because James was the first apostle to be martyred for his faith. The apostles had been fairly secure. They had not been attacked up till now. Other Christians had. People like Stephen had died. Others had died as martyrs, but not an apostle. This was the first time an apostle lost his life as part of his martyrdom for his faith. This was a direct attack on the church's top leadership, men who were even then in the process of establishing that foundation of the church by writing the scriptures that we now include in our New Testament. It wasn't done yet. It was just begun, as a matter of fact. The church could ill afford a loss like this. It could expect no help from anybody. It had no one they could appeal to. It had no recourse to anybody at all except God. Perceiving that James' execution had pleased the Jews, he went a step further and had Peter arrested. And this was the peril that now faced Peter in our text. We see that in verse 3. And when he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he literally added to it. It's translated in our text, proceeded, but it means he added another step to it, to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. The timing of Peter's arrest during this festival, which was all a part of Passover in a larger sense, because it came right on the heels of Passover. Passover was one day. The very next day started the seven-day period of unleavened bread. That time was a time when there would be lots of Jews in Israel. And not just local Jews, not just Jews within greater Judea, but Jews came from everywhere, from other lands who had been dispersed to other lands. They made a pilgrimage, they came here, and they'd be part of it. Hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of Jews would have packed in to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Herod wanted. Because he knew this would please them, he wanted to please as many as he could. So he has Peter arrested. He doesn't want these Jews to be so distracted with their involvement in religious ceremonies that they don't notice what he's doing for them. So he waits till the end of that seven-year period, at the end of the 7 days of unleavened bread, and then he's going to kill Peter, but he's going to put him on trial, go through a mockery of a trial, and then he's going to execute him. But first he wants to make sure he knows where he is, so that when the end of that seven-day period comes, he's ready to put him on trial and kill him the same day. So he has Peter arrested. This would at least give the Jews something to look forward to before they went back home after the Passover, the death of Peter. What glee it would bring to their hearts. That was the peril that Peter faced. He's under arrest. He's in a horrible jail. And he's living in horrible conditions. And he's just waiting to be executed. Well, that brings us to the church's prayer for Peter and his peril. God has had his own purpose in keeping Peter alive and imprisoned during that seven-day period of the unleavened bread feast, pending his trial and inevitable execution. God's purpose was to give the church that seven-day period to get on their knees and cry out to him on behalf of Peter. Verse 4, and when he, Agrippa, had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people, meaning for public trial. This was a classic case of overkill. 16 armed soldiers, many of whom had undoubtedly killed people, that's what soldiers do, were guarding one unarmed, defenseless, holy man, Peter the Apostle. Agrippa wanted to make sure the Jews knew he meant business, that nothing short of a miracle was going to prevent him from amusing them with the public spectacle of Peter's trial. Luke says four squads of soldiers. A squad is a quaternion. That's the Latin word. That's the word that the Roman soldiers used for it. It was a four-man squad. And they divided the night into three periods called watches. The first 4 hours was the first watch. Second 4 hours was the third watch. Third 4 hours was the fourth watch. Each of these quaternions took his turn in guarding Peter. Total manpower required for this exercise, 16 men to guard one unarmed man who has no intention of trying to get out of jail at all. Two of those men guarding him were standing outside the door to make sure Peter didn't get out, and to make sure, equally important, that nobody else got in to give him a slip of a knife or do anything else. The other two men were actually in the cell, probably not having their swords with them, probably having their swords outside so that Peter couldn't grab the sword and kill him. But one of them is chained to Peter's right arm. The other's chained to Peter's left arm. Peter could go no farther than those two men would go. He was absolutely helpless. He couldn't have tied his belt around his waist without the guys cooperating and coming in far enough so that he can tie his belt. These are killers he's chained to. While all this is happening to Peter, the church was praying to God for him fervently. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Fervently means ardently, intensely. It's that word deesis. Earnestly, repeatedly. There was a nonstop, wall-to-wall, hour-to-hour, 24 hours a day, prayer time, all of it very, very intense, all of it together, the church together praying for the survival of their leader, Peter. These believers might have thought at one time that Christ would never allow an apostle to be killed, that apostles were too important to the church. God would never permit that. Well, they had been disabused of that notion with James's death. They know there's a real true possibility they're about to lose Peter, that one-sixth of the apostolate would now be gone. Now they were on the verge of losing another apostle, and this time it was the leader among the apostles, the man who had preached on Pentecost so that 3,000 people suddenly came together and formed their church, and more to the point, the church with a capital C. They had absolutely no way of rescuing Peter by force. No way they could overcome those 16 men plus the rest of the Roman army outside. They had no way they could do anything except pray as long and hard as they could for God to intervene, and that's what they did. Luke 22:44 says of Christ that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, being in agony, he was praying fervently. These people are praying fervently because they're in agony too. They're just afraid they're going to lose Peter. God had allowed Peter to be arrested for the very purpose that he wanted them to pray like that. That's why he had allowed this. He wanted them praying for all they were worth, that God would spare Peter. And that brings us to God's protection of Peter in response to the church's prayers. One Christian stands out in all of this as being amazingly, incredibly relaxed about it all. He's not fervent. He's not any. He's asleep. It's Peter. Peter himself. Sound asleep. Ultimately, God was going to protect him from death. But for now, God was protecting Peter from fear. You know, we really always have two problems when we face problems. One is out there, the problem with the capital P. The other is in here, the fear and the anxiety of facing that problem. And so much of the time we pray for the problem and forget to pray for the fear. The fear is the bigger problem for us. It's what it's doing to us internally. Peter has no fear. Why? He's got all those people praying for him, and God's answering their prayer. So we find him resting peacefully, getting a good night's rest the night before he's to be executed. This was God's initial answer to the church's prayer. Verse 6. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Can you imagine sleeping like that? You can't get three people on a bed like that. They got to sleep on the floor. This is not a nice carpeted floor. When any one of them moves, the chains clang, and everybody wakes up, and grumbles at everybody else. Everybody except Peter, he's just sound asleep. So he was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Even this discomfort of sleeping on the floor with both arms chained to soldiers couldn't wake Peter up. As we'll see in the next verse, he's sleeping so soundly that in that dark dungeon, which probably got very little light day or night, suddenly all the light you can imagine fills that place because an angel has just appeared on the scene, and the glory of God is surrounding his face and people are squinting. Peter's sound asleep. Missed the whole thing. The angel has a hard time waking him up. I can just see it. Stepping over one of those soldiers and coming close to Peter, "Excuse me, Mr. Barjona, would you wake up?" Peter, wake up. Shakes arms. Sound asleep. Eventually, the angel has to get tough with Peter, and he either kicks or strikes him very hard just to get him to open his eyes up. And even then, Peter is still groggy for a while afterward. How could Peter have been so relaxed the night before he's supposed to die? The night before his trials to take place, and it's just going through the motions, and it's just a way of getting to what all the Jews wanted, the execution of Peter. He's scheduled to die the next day, and he's getting a good night's rest. He's going to be very refreshed for this whole thing when it happens. Well, in part, Jesus' example to Peter had taught Peter a lesson, and that was to trust the Lord with his very life. In Mark 4:38, we find Jesus sleeping like that, just absolutely sound asleep. He's in the stern of a boat, which is on Lake Galilee, and the winds are just howling through there, and the boat's going up and down like a cork, and Jesus is sound asleep. His apostles are scared to death. Some of those apostles are fishermen who fish on that lake. This is more than they've ever seen before. They are petrified, and in terror, they go to Jesus and wake him up and say, "Don't you care? We're all about to drown." And Jesus stands up, and he goes, "Hush," and the wind dies down. They had been yelling at each other just to be heard over the roar of the winds up to that point. Now they could whisper and there's not a sound, and the waves subside, and the lake gets glassy smooth. The problem is absolutely gone. And Jesus then looks at his apostles and says, "How is it that you have no faith?" Must have been a memorable experience for Peter because he'd learned the lesson. Peter has become a spirit-filled man of faith, submissive faith, who has learned to do what Jesus did. Jesus placed his life in God's hands and left it there. Peter has now learned to put his life in Jesus' hands and leave it there. If the Lord decides it's time for Peter to come home and be with him in heaven, okay. If, on the other hand, the Lord decides, "No, I want to leave you here. I'm going to deliver you out of your enemy's hands and leave you here to serve me a while longer," that's okay too. Peter hadn't always felt this way about death. In John 21, verse 17, Jesus told him, "When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go." And verse 19 goes on to explain, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." Peter knew Jesus was talking about his death. And Peter asked him in verse 21, "Lord, and what about this man?" Pointing to John. Don't you love friends like that? And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Peter had now embraced by faith the truth that his life was in Jesus' hands as he followed his Lord. And in that confidence, he could rest peacefully, even the night before he was scheduled to die. Peter had simply learned to rest in the Lord. As he himself could write later on in 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you." Peter was practicing what he would later preach. He had submitted his whole life to Christ, content to accept whatever the Lord's will for him was. It was fine with him. That's what he wanted. His fellow Christians' prayers must have reinforced that serene sense of confidence that just caused Peter just to sleep like a baby on the hard floor of a jail cell, a dark jail cell, chained to two soldiers. On a previous occasion, we read about in Acts 5:19, an angel, maybe another angel, maybe a different angel, maybe the same angel, we don't really know, had released Peter along with all the other apostles after they'd been arrested by the Sanhedrin. So this had happened before. What was about to happen was not new to Peter. He'd seen this same thing before. And suddenly now an angel again appears on a prison, in the prison to open the door so Peter can leave. Verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And that can't be a candlelight. That's got to be the glory of God in this place that probably didn't get any light day or night. Inner cell, no windows. Suddenly the place is flooded with light and everybody's squinting. And he struck Peter's side. And that word struck doesn't mean he shook him or he prodded him or poked him. It means he walloped him. He had to get tough with Peter just to get him to wake up. And roused him saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Now, we've all had bad times when God's supernatural power has clearly come to our rescue. And maybe it was a flat tire on the freeway, and it was amazing how the Lord got us through across four lanes of traffic to the shoulder where we could safely change the tire. Or maybe it was we were going for a job interview, and it was just like doors were opening wide open to us. They asked all the right questions. We had all the right answers. They liked us. We liked them. The job was just sitting there for us to take like a plum to be picked off of a plum tree, and we just went into the job. God had obviously gone before us and prepared the situation. As we recollect those kinds of times, we gain new confidence to face new crises after that. Those displays of God's power enable us to pray with greater faith. Peter had that kind of experience. He had a door open, literally to the prison, and he walked out before. So this was not something new to him. God had been faithful to him before. God was going to be faithful to him again and send another angel, or send the same angel. Peter's experience of God's divine intervention was a little more spectacular than most of the rest of us often experience. His cell lit up with an angel's heavenly glow, and the chains just fell apart. Not like one got rusted and just fell off and they said, "Oh, we got to replace that." No, just boom, both of them just fell off. Verse 8. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Peter wakes up with an angel giving him orders. At first he tells him to gird his belt around his inner garment. They had an inner garment and they would have a sash and they would loosen that sash up to relax at night. Well, he says, get your sash and tie it tight. And then he tells him, find your sandals and tie them onto your feet. And get your coat on. It's chilly outside. Don't forget your coat. And the angel had told him to get up quickly. Now, was that because we had to get out of here quick before the guards wake up? No. Those guards are comatose at this point. They are as zonked and sound asleep as Peter had been. And they're going to stay that way until the angel's ready for them to come back to life. So there's no need to grab or just to leave everything and rush out of there. It's all systematic. It's all methodical. It's all do this and then get this on and tie that on and get ready and put on your coat. You're going to be chilly out there. The one thing the angel did need, however, was for Peter to wake up. So he got him going by telling him to get dressed, go through the mechanics of getting dressed. Peter obeyed the angel's order. And they both walked out of the cell. Verse 9. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And you say, how in the world, Peter, could you think this is a vision? That would never occur to me. Well, you have to remember some of the things Peter's been through lately. He's been through some pretty amazing stuff. He's gone into a trance and seen a vision of a great container made of fine linen coming out of heaven, filled with all these four-footed animals slowly being descended out of heaven. At this point, he's had enough of that stuff so that Peter's not sure which side of the line of reality he's operating on at any given moment. He's having trouble keeping track, whether he's dealing with the angel world or dealing with the real world. And waking up from a deep sleep didn't help matters much. One thing Peter knew for sure, even in his groggy state, was he'd better obey this angel, and he'd better follow him. And he did, right out the door, right out of the prison. Verse 10. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. Then they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now we assume that the guards that Peter and the angel passed were all asleep too. I mean, certainly they would not have said, "Can I get that door for you and have a nice day?" I mean, these are guards. They're there to keep him in. The penalty for sleeping at post while you're at your post was death for a Roman soldier. The penalty for losing a prisoner for a Roman soldier was that you had to then take the prisoner's penalty or sentence. It was now imposed upon you. Peter was on trial for his life. That was going to happen to these soldiers if they lost Peter. And they were going to lose Peter. Peter and the angel passed one guard after another. And when they got finally to the great iron gate that led to the outside, it just opened like somebody had hit the switch on an automatic door opener, except there was no force, no apparent cause, not even an angel is seen, just the door just swings open like it's the most natural thing in the world. Now at this point, somebody could say, if God was so interested in Peter's freedom, and he was willing to perform such a dramatic miracle to get him out of that jail, why didn't he protect Peter from being thrown into prison in the first place? And the answer is because he wanted the church on its knees praying fervently for Peter. The angel accompanied Peter for one block. They got out outside the iron door, went one block, and then he left Peter on his own. And at this point, Peter finally wakes up. He's finally awake enough to take stock of the situation and reflect on what's just happened to him and draw some conclusions. We find those conclusions in verse 11. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." What were the Jewish people expecting? What were the Jewish people anticipating? The death of Peter, their nemesis, this man who kept stealing good Jews away from their Judaism, the Judaism these people had grown up in all of their lives. Their malicious lust for Peter's blood is going to have to go unsatisfied for the time being. Awake now, Peter fully realized it was the Lord who had rescued him, but he may not yet have realized the Lord had done so in response to the prayers of those back at Mark's house, gathered together, praying for Peter. Now, what lessons can we learn from this and apply to ourselves? So it's more than simply an interesting story. Let me give you seven principles, very quickly. Principle one. God will bring all of his mountain-moving power to bear on our situations when his people pray prayers that are in accordance with his will. When our will matches his will because he's brought us together, blended our will with his will, he'll answer our prayers and do so in dramatic ways. Two, he specializes in displaying that power by turning impossible situations upside down on their heads so that his people will recognize this is clearly God at work here and they will rejoice in his power working on their behalf, loving him all the more. Principle number three. Prayer is our part of the mystery by which God blends his will with our will, or better, more accurately, our will with his will to accomplish his purposes he established in eternity past. Principle number four. The effectiveness of our prayers depends on the practical righteousness of our lives at the time we pray those prayers. As James said, it's the prayer of the righteous man, not the man who is positionally righteous because the righteousness of God has been imputed to him. Not just that, but righteous lives, living out our salvation, living out the righteousness Christ has put within us. It's that man who prays, and his prayer accomplishes much. Fifth principle. Very important principle. And I think it has it's what this is all about. Fervent prayers are more effectual than casual prayers that are just prayed off the top of the lip. So God may subject us to situations that ramp up our fervency. Unpleasant, unkind, wicked, dangerous people like Herod Agrippa. Or perilous situations in which our tepid prayers suddenly turn into fervent prayers out of the desperation we feel at that moment. Six, God can protect us from emotional turmoil just as He can protect us from physical harm. But we must do as Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your deesis, your requests, your fervent requests, be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Or as Peter put it, casting all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you. He'll do the caring. You rest. Seven, and last, faith that submits oneself to the Lord's will can rest and sleep peacefully in the most threatening of circumstances, even on the night before we die, or know we're going to die. Heavenly Father, thank You for this magnificent passage in which You've revealed to us the circumstances around Peter's arrest. We thank You that You listen to our prayers when our hearts are right. We thank You that we have this unseen resource that is infinite in its power. Help us to live in the light of that. Father, the knowledge that we can do what the high priest could do only once a year. We can come into Your presence. Raise our arms to You like children appealing to a loving Father. And do so with confidence that You will answer our prayers. Take us through whatever it takes to make us fervent in our prayer life. If waiting on You is what it's going to take to make us fervent, we pray that You would use it to make our prayers the prayers You intend them to be. If disaster in our lives, if the hardship of the current economic difficulties is what it's going to take to make us feel desperate enough to appeal to You, knowing we have no other resource, we have no other recourse, use that You might be glorified by answering our prayers, prayed properly according to Your will, with righteous lives and hearts that know our only help, our only salvation, our only rescue is going to come from heaven. Accomplish this that our prayers will give You pleasure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.